Okay. All right, let's begin this morning by turning to James chapter 5. Read a few verses here as we get started. Beginning at verse 7, James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we again give thanks for this Sabbath day, for what we have witnessed with the visible word, and what we have heard from the written word. We ask, O Lord, that that message would indeed be encouraging and inspiring and motivating to us. And now as we come in these few moments once again around thy word, we pray that the Spirit of God would help us, would be our ultimate teacher to lead us into all truth. And may this be a profitable meditation for us as we commit this time into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, over these last several weeks, we've been looking at some practical instruction as to how to read the Old Testament scriptures, particularly for a Christian prophet. And a couple things I want to say in concluding that, and then that will transition nicely into this new series that will begin hopefully today. Last week we were looking at how to read poetry, and we talked a little bit about the Psalms particularly, and then as our session came to a close, we were getting ready to look at how we view the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. What we refer to the wisdom literature still falls within this final category of the tripartite division of the Old Testament, sometimes called the writings, sometimes called the Psalms as a generic term. But the wisdom books are the books of Proverbs, of Job, of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. The idea of wisdom, I think I did have the time to define this last week. The idea of wisdom, that word simply means skill or ability. To have the skill to do something, and a wise king would be a king that would be skillful in his kingly duties. A wise soldier would be skillful in his particular duties. So the idea of wisdom here, as it brings into the moral realm, as it comes into the ethical realm here that will be dealt with in the wisdom books, is dealing with the skill or the ability to do those things that are pleasing to God. How do we live? How do we live in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord? And if the wisdom books do anything, it brings religion from the corporate level right down into the individual level. Very little, if anything, is said about Israel in the wisdom book. But the focus, I say, is upon the individual, and it brings then the whole issue of religion into the trenches of life. How do we live life in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord? And there are two basic categories then of the wisdom literature, what we call didactic and then reflective. Didactic wisdom would be the book of Proverbs, where you have all of these seemingly miscellaneous aphorisms that are giving counsel very often in opposites. Here's this, but this, as one of the types of parallelism that we talked about last week. But giving instructions, Very, very specific instructions. And as you read the book of Proverbs, there's hardly an area of life that is not being touched upon by these statements of wisdom. How do we talk? The use of the tongue and our family relationships and our business relationships. And I say there's hardly an area of life that is not being addressed in the book of Proverbs, giving those instructions. The reflective wisdom would be the book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, and even the Song of Solomon. And the reflective wisdom particularly are dealing with many ways the perplexities of life. How do we view the life that God has given to us? I know in past times we've taken time in this class to discuss the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is giving us a worldview, a Christian philosophy of life. How are we to look at life in general? Why are we here? Why are we here, and how do we view the life? How do we live skillfully the life that God has given to us under the sun? And that really is the theme of Ecclesiastes. It gives us the skill of living well in this world. The book of Job that we're going to be transitioning to here in just a moment, leading from this, is dealing with the hard providences of life, the anomalies to providence. I know that the issue of Job is suffering, right? There's Job, this innocent man that is suffering. But I think the overall issue goes beyond just a physical suffering. It's not why people suffer physically, although that obviously is a part of it. But it's that which goes contrary to expectation. Job was a righteous man. He feared God and he turned from evil. And in the testimony of heaven itself, and this is amazing, the testimony of heaven itself was that this man is the most righteous man on God's earth at that particular time. But yet he suffered. So we learn some things about suffering physically for sure. But here is that which was contrary to expectation. How do we live in the light of those things in life, and particularly those of us that believe in the providence of God, the message last Lord's Day on the providence of God? We believe that. The providence of God, the all-wise and the all-knowing God who governs all things according to his purpose, who preserves the world that he has made, the providence of God. But the more we believe in the providence of God, the more difficulty we have with the problems of life. If I didn't believe that God was on the throne, if I didn't believe that God was sovereign, when the bad stuff happens in life, well, that's just life. That's just life. But when I realize that God is in control and that everything in my life he is orchestrating, that everything in my life he is bringing into its experience. How come this bad stuff happens to those that love God? And I say the more we believe in the providence of God, the more potential problem we're going to have with the hard providences. Why is God allowing this to happen? The book of Job is going to address those anomalies of providence. And that's where we'll go here in just a moment. In the Song of Solomon, dealing with the issues of a true and a pure marriage, an ideal marriage that points to the spiritual marriage between Christ and his people. We'll take the time to deal with all of the interpretational issues of the Song of Solomon. There have some that take it allegorically, that there's nothing in the book that's literal. Everything is of a spiritual point. Others, like myself, take it as typical, which means there is a real marriage in view there, but that real marriage is drawing lines to the ultimate spiritual marriage between the Lord Jesus and his people. But the art, it's the skill of loving well. All right. So Ecclesiastes, the skill of living well in this world. Job, the skill of suffering well, dealing with these issues of providence. And then Song of Solomon, dealing with the skill of loving well with a view to being that gospel servant. Every Every Christian marriage, follow the Song of Solomon, follow what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5, is a gospel sermon. It is a gospel sermon declaring that ultimate relationship between Christ and his people. All right, now, I'm going to use this transition then to look specifically at the book of Job. And we'll spend some time here. I've given a hand. Anybody have a handout? They're in the back. They're in the back. On the one side, there's a little outline of the book. I'll say something about that in a moment. On the other side, some of the issues that we're going to address. Now, we're not going to have time to go through, and it's not going to be my objective in this little series to address every single reference, every single chapter in Job. But I want to look at the book of Job from this perspective of how do we deal particularly with the hard providences of life. How do we deal with the hard providences of life? And the book is going to give us five different viewpoints, five different perspectives of suffering, and that will be the main part of our discussion once I say a few introductory matters today. But the narrator, the friends, Job, Elihu, and God, different perspectives of how to account for the difficulties and what we'll be referring to here as the hard providences of life. Book of Job is going to be dealing with some of the deepest problems of man. And it directs us, I say, to a sovereign God who is the solution. And it treats these problems not in a doctrinaire fashion, but in a very personal fashion, as there's going to be wrestlings. Job was wrestling. We read from James here, and James tells us to remember the patience of Job. What does that mean? You read the book of Job, and there are times where Job did not appear to be very patient. In the sense of a long suffering with his friends. He became very caustic at times with his counselors. But that word that James is referring to as patience there is not talking about long suffering of others, but it's talking about the ability to endure. Remember, I would translate it that way, frankly. Remember the endurance. Remember the faithful endurance of Job. Job had his problems. Job had his problems, and he wrestled. He wrestled with these anomalies of providence, with these hard providences, but he endured, and he never, ever gave up on his ultimate faith in the Lord. So we'll look at it then from that perspective. How do we view? And I say the book of Job will give us five different viewpoints, explanations of why this kind of suffering happens in the experience of the believer. But let me just set the context here just quickly here if I can, as one of the things that I've argued, that as we come to look at these various Old Testament texts, that we set the historic context. What was the world like? What was going on in the experience of that individual? So let me say some first things here. Let me say, first of all, that Job's a real character. We want to see Job as a real historic character. You say, no big deal. Obviously, he is. But you realize that apart from our little Christian Orthodox conservative environment here, most Bible scholars, if we can use that expression, deny the historicity of the book of Job, that he's just a mythological or a legendary character here. And indeed, as we look at the literature from the ancient Near East, in there's Babylonian literature. There's a piece in Babylonian literature that we often refer to, call it the Babylonian Job. Named not Job, but here's the idea of a righteous man that was suffering. How come? In the Rosh Hashanah, in the Ugaritic material, there's an epic, the Epic of Kerit. Kerit was a righteous king, and bad things were happening to him. So the critic is going to argue, the skeptic argues, well, this is just, you know, one of the issues of life. Here's good people having bad things happen to them. How come? How come? And they just put Job, they throw Job then into that particular category. But it's imperative. It's imperative that we maintain that Job is not just a figure used here as a literary device, but Job is indeed a very real individual. You know that text, there's a very important biblical text that demands this. If you look at Ezekiel, what? Ezekiel 14, I think it is. Look at Ezekiel 14. One of the great themes of Ezekiel is the idea of individual responsibility. That you can't be blaming somebody else for the calamity that comes to you and so forth. The soul that sins, it will die. A couple times here in this chapter, I see one of them here in verse 20. Ezekiel 14, "And though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." So here's Noah, here's Daniel, here's Job. And Ezekiel refers to each of these righteous characters in the sense, in this context, that their righteousness does good for nobody else. They wouldn't deliver anybody else. But he's focusing here upon real historic characters. And you can see the difficulty here. And critics will come to this. The critics will come to this, and it's amazing what people can do with the Bible. It bugs me. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Is imperative here in the argument of Ezekiel that these are real historic characters. But they will argue that Daniel is not Daniel, that was a contemporary of Ezekiel here, living a righteous man in that generation, a real man. But they say, no, that's not Daniel, that's Daniel. That was a character, again, in Ugaritic mythology mythological. If that's mythological, then Noah is mythological, right? And that puts in jeopardy the whole biblical teaching of the flood. That puts Job. No. The idea here is these are real historic characters, a real man, a real man. I have my theories as to the Babylonian stuff that I'm not going to get into here. But this is a real historic character. Now, what do we know about Job? Reference to Job in Ezekiel, reference to Job in James, both Old and New Testament. But we know that he was a man in the land of Uz. In the land of Uz. Where's Uz? Tells us, first of all, that the context here is non-Jewish. The context here is non-Israelite. Uz, as much as we can tell, particularly some of the other locations, would be in the territory of what ultimately became Edom. It wouldn't have been Edom at this time, because if it's before Israel, before Edom, obviously. But in that general area, he was not a Jew. All right, Job was not a Jew. Job was not a Jew. I'm going to be arguing here that Job is contemporary, if not even older than Abraham. All right, he's going to be in the context of what we call that patriarchal period. And you understand, right, that Abraham was not a Jew. All right, Abraham was not a Jew. His great-grandkids were, but he wasn't. All right, other nations came out of Abraham as well. So here is a non-Israelite setting, contemporary with Abraham, probably before Abraham. And it demonstrates to us, again, the indiscriminate nature of God's revealing. Job was a righteous man. And even notwithstanding what we're going to think of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, notwithstanding what we're going to think of them for being wrong about Job, they nonetheless had spiritual insight. And they nonetheless said some very biblical things. Where did they get that? There was no Bible at that time. This is long before Moses. But God was speaking indiscriminately to mankind, as it were. And it wasn't until after the call of Abraham, now that special revelation was focused and narrowed down just to Abraham and the nation Israel that would come from his loins. But prior to that, special revelation was indiscriminate. So here is Job, non-Israelite, non-Jewish, but with a profound knowledge of God. I say it's patriarchal in the patriarchal period because there's very obviously a family clan system here. Job was the patriarch of his family. We see how he prayed for his children and whatever and offered the sacrifices for his children. A patriarchal society, which again takes us back to that general time of Abraham. He was the priest. Job was the priest of his own home, which again has to predate the Mosaic period. He had a long life. After this, he lived 140 years. Long life at that time, it was a measure of, again, God's blessing, God's faithfulness. The predominant title of God in the book is El Shaddai, God Almighty, Almighty God. We talked, I think, before about the names of God, the titles of God. They're always on purpose. They are always part of the revelation that God is making of himself in that particular context. The names of God reveal to us something about who God is, what God is like. And El Shaddai, that's the Hebrew, right? El Shaddai. God Almighty, the Almighty God, usually translated that way in our authorized version, that title only occurs less than 50 times. Less than 50 times in all of the Old Testament scriptures. And just over 30 of those references are in the book of Job. All right? 30 of those almost 50 references of El Shaddai occur in the book of Job. Other than that, they are particularly in the book of Genesis, in the context of Abraham, which was one of the principal ways in that patriarchal period that God was revealing himself to his people. You look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord says, I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, a God that was full of power, a God that had the ability to fulfill the promises that he had given, remarkable promises given to Abraham. But behind those promises was the authority and the ability to keep his word of El Shaddai. It's a term that is particularly associated, I say, with the patriarchal period. So again, taking us into this very ancient setting. So long before Moses, perhaps contemporary with Abraham, but I think probably even a bit antecedent to Abraham, but demonstrating that even in the Old Testament, the promise of the Messiah was never uniquely a Jewish promise. It was the promise that was given, as we saw in the message today, not only to the Jews, but now to the Gentiles as well. Even in this context, there was no such thing as Jews, if I'm right about the historic context of Job. Composition. The composition. Different theories, again, as to the composition of Job. My argument is going to be, and I'm just going to spell it out here, I believe Solomon was the author, the composer of the book. Job is exquisite wisdom literature. Wisdom literature in Israel came to its peak during the time of Solomon. The Proverbs that he wrote, Ecclesiastes that he wrote, my view is that he also was the composer of the book of Job. I can't prove it, but therefore neither can it be disproved.
Right. You see, that's the nice way.
I think Job was composed by Solomon. The story, I'm sure, was known, but the composition. Some would argue, this opens up a whole can of interpretational worms. Some would argue that, Job wrote it. Some argue that Elihu wrote it. Well, if they did, they didn't write it in Hebrew. All right? They did not write it in Hebrew. But the book of Job that we have in our canon is written in Hebrew, which would mean then if Job wrote it, we have that which was inspired that has been lost. And I don't want to go there. All right, the implications of that are extremely, extremely dangerous for various reasons. So I'm going to argue that as a climactic manifestation of wisdom writing, Solomon, who was the classic composer of inspired wisdom, is the author of this book as well. Story was known. Job, I dare say, had been known orally, but it was Solomon, I would argue, that was the composer of the book. It's exquisite. Now, the Hebrew of Job, I must say, is quite difficult. Some of the most difficult Hebrew in all of the in all the Old Testament. When my doctoral students start getting a bit cocky, I will give you Job to translate. It's not the easiest around. But the structure of it is wonderful. Just on the back, and time is gone already, I'm sorry. But just look on the one side there, the symmetrical structure of Job. I've given you a little outline here that demonstrates the symmetry, the chiasm, the X kind of logic. Semitic logic is different than Western logic. In our Western logic, right, we tend to be linear, reaching the climax at the end of something. Whereas in Semitic logic, very often it was chiastic, like an X, right? Like an X, where at the intersection is where the climactic message is going to be. Right? And I've structured here something for you. You can see the symmetry of the book of Job. It begins with prologue, it ends with prologue. Then B, you have Job's initial statement, and then you have Job's final statement. You have the three cycles of dialogue, followed by the three series of monologues. And then right at the center, you have chapter 28, the poem on wisdom. And the theme there is man's inability to penetrate divine wisdom. It highlights the frustration of the preceding chapters, and it previews the solution of the following chapters. So, as you read through the book of Job, it's going to appear sometimes that chapter 28 is a continuation of Job's speech. But in reality, I would argue it's not as the narrator that comes back in, giving us now this clue as to the mistakes of the three friends and where the true answer is going to come. It's a beautiful literary structure. All right, well, our time is gone. The next time we meet, I think I'm here next week as well. We'll start looking at those different perspectives. How do we deal with the hard providences? All right, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we again give thanks for this book that Thou hast given to us, preserved for us, a book that is complete in every way, that has the power to address every issue of the lives that we face. Help us, Lord, to cherish it, to treasure it, to study it, to live it. And, Lord, we would just ask that as we come to look at this particular overview of the book of Job, that our hearts might be instructed once again to trust Thee, regardless of circumstances, knowing that our times are in Thy hands and there is no better place for our times to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.